right. How are we feeling? I've had a number of messages this week where people have been like, Pastor, I'm praying for you because I know what you're going to preach on this week. We are in a series, and I apologize in advance for those of you who are, it's like your first time, you know, like this sermon goes to 11, so to speak, right? So we are talking about the realm of sexual ethics and sexual formation, and now that you want to leave the room, I want to say we've already locked the doors, so you know you have to sit through this today. I want to say what I'm going to say today is probably one of the most divisive and potentially offensive things that we can talk about both within the church and outside of the church. And full disclaimer, I am fully aware that the particular vision of sexuality that I'm going to present today is not a popular one. So some of you are going to walk away thinking, I said way too much. You're like, Pastor, that is not Sunday morning material. And some of you are going to walk away today thinking, I said way too little. Some of you might walk away thinking that I didn't consider your personal story as it relates to this entire topic. And so first and foremost, I have to submit to you that I need grace today. Is that okay? Right? Because this particular topic is not just a historically deep conversation, even though it is a historically deep conversation in the church. It's not simply a matter of philosophy or ethics or culture. It is an intensely personal topic. We are talking about things that impact every single one of us in this room. You cannot talk about sexuality without implicating every single person in this place on a personal level. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 10. Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in this series, in Ephesians, we've been in this for what feels like forever, right? It's like their 18th week in the book of Ephesians. It's only 6 chapters long. We're 18 weeks deep into this series, and we've taken kind of a corner on, rounded a corner on the series, and we're now talking about the oddness of the Christian community, that there are these obvious distinguishable differences between the way that that Christians are called to live in light of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. There are these obvious distinguishable differences between the way Christians are called to live as to how the rest of the world approaches life. And in this current cultural moment, in the world that we live in no other arena in our culture are these obvious distinguishable differences more pronounced and evident than the area of human sexuality. But I want to say this has always been the case for the church. For example, here are the 3 obvious distinguishable differences that made the early church so different than the world that they inhabited. Number 1, in the early church, it was how they died. That was an obvious distinguishable difference. Early Christians, as they were thrown in front of executioners, or as they were thrown to lions and martyred for their faith, they would pray for the salvation and forgiveness of those who were persecuting them. How they died, forgiving their enemies. Number 2, early Christians were financially promiscuous, meaning that the early church was so radically generous with their money that the world had no frame of reference for that level of generosity. In fact, there was a nephew of Constantine named Julian who tried to reinstate pagan practices within the Roman Empire, and one of the ways that he did this was through pagan philanthropy, giving out food to the underprivileged of the empire in the name of the Greek gods. So getting bread in the name of Jupiter, for example, trying to promote pagan worship again within the empire, and there's this letter that Julian writes complaining to a friend about how the Christians were so good at taking care of the poor that none of his efforts to promote pagan worship actually worked. He writes this: "It is disgraceful when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans," meaning Christians, "support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us." Christians were so awed in their radical generosity to the world. But number three is that they were faithful in their sexuality. In letters to Diognetus, Justin Martyr writes, "Christians marry, as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring," meaning they have a value for life. "They have a common table, hospitality, all are welcome, but not a common bed. Faithfulness in marriage. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven." And in our world today, I would like to submit that it is the Christian vision of sexuality that is perhaps the strangest, perhaps one of the most offensive characteristics of what it means to be a Christian today. So right from the get-go, I want to talk about how strange the Christian sexual ethic actually is. Let's be honest, it is strange. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." He's saying that the Christian life is so different when it comes to human sexuality that when we talk about sex, it's like we're speaking an entirely different language in the church. We don't even talk about the same things as our culture when it comes to the area of healthy sexuality. So Paul uses this word, sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia. And this is where we get the word pornography from. But in the ancient world, this word porneia was kind of like this. It had a broad range of meaning, this word. It was kind of like a junk drawer term. Anyone have a junk drawer in their house where you just have random belongings that go into this drawer that don't belong together? The word is kind of like that, right? It's all of these practices that were just kind of like porneia, blankets, all of those practices. And so this word porneia, sexual immorality, has this broad range of meaning, but it's used in the scriptures to describe any form of sexual activity outside the confines of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Paul expands on this thinking in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and into chapter 7. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about fleeing from sexual immorality. In verse 13, he reminds the church that your bodies weren't meant for sexual immorality. They were meant for the living God. And then in chapter 7, Paul then gives instructions to husbands and wives, married couples in the early church, to have sexual relations with one another. And one of the reasons he gives for husbands and wives to have a sex life is to ward off temptation or the pull towards porneia, sexual immorality or sexual perversion. Now, we can probably take a lot of time unpacking that section of 1 Corinthians, but we don't have time today. But here's what Paul is saying. Here's the historic Christian teaching that even Jesus himself affirms, because in Matthew 19, Jesus is questioned about marriage, and he says, "Have you not read that he who made them in the first place made them man and woman? For it says, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and will live with his wife. The two will become one, so they are no longer two but one. Let no man divide what God has brought together.'" So the historic Christian teaching on human sexuality is that the only appropriate context for sexual activity is in the context of the permanence and exclusivity of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. So in other words, until God gives you the opportunity and ability to enter into a marriage relationship that he would endorse, the proper ethic for the Christian is one of abstinence. All right. How are we feeling? What I just said in our day and age is perhaps, I feel it too, the most old-fashioned, puritanical, regressive vision of human sexuality. even for Christians today. Listen to what Jonathan Grant says in his tremendous book, Divine Sex. I just found out that Jonathan Grant was part of this congregation while he was at Regent College. I think this is one of the best books on sexual formation, Divine Sex. He says, as a society, we have encouraged powerful sexual scripts that shape the narrative world in which modern relationships unfold. In other words, we've adopted a sexual ethic that is now shaping what relationships are supposed to be about. We have, for instance, put our confidence in sex but lost our faith in marriage. Young people are encouraged to delay settling down while becoming sexually active at ever younger ages. Research suggests that many young people dating dating and sex have become synonymous. One simply follows the other. Fully, 84% of American 18 to 23-year-olds have had premarital sex, while this figure rises to 95% for all Americans of any age who have had sex outside of the confines of marriage. Beyond the realm of real-life relationships, virtual sex, thanks to the widely successful innovation of online pornography, is flooding into mainstream culture. All of this unfolds against the backdrop of failed marriages that over several generations has undermined the imaginative possibility of marriage as a permanent form of relationship. One of the most popular phrases in our day and age is, "Monogamy is not natural for human beings." This cultural environment makes the Christian vision of sexuality and marriage seem naive, unreasonable, or at least unworkable as a real-life philosophy, even for many Christians. Our culture no longer considers marriage a gain. Marriage is now seen as a loss in our culture. The Atlantic, a few years ago, put out an article entitled, "What You Lose When You Gain a Spouse." What if marriage is not the social good that so many believe and want it to be? While marriage is often still seen as an essential step in a successful life, the Pew Research Center reports that only about half of Americans over age 18 are married. This is down from 72% in 1960. Now, part of the reason is that adults are getting married later in life, right? So that does skew the statistics. But even that doesn't account for the rising stats of people who don't see any need to be locked into a permanent and exclusive marriage relationship. The Cut magazine did a week-long investigation in 2019 on whether marriages have become obsolete. Listen to some of the excerpts of this article. In an upgradable, consumer-driven, instant gratification world where the experience of shopping for high-end cell phones and high-end mates are hauntingly similar to each other, isn't it reasonable to question the value of a legal contract written in ink on paper that involves disastrously punitive terms of dissolution? What kind of an old-fashioned mutant could crave such a primitive trap? Particularly when it's paired with an enormously expensive ceremony. Can I get a witness? Right? And often includes allusions to obedience and lifelong mutual suffering and death of all things. And why do we arbitrarily marry one person instead of, say, 2 or 3 or 15? Doesn't that place an inordinate amount of pressure on a single mate? These days, there are limited economic advantages to marriage, a planet's worth of mates more easily perused and accessed now than ever before in human history, and a host of inconveniences to being married, along with untold drudgery, monotony, frustration, and regret. Add to that, 40 to 50% of all marriages in the United States end in divorce anyway. Considering all that, what could possibly be the point of this outdated charade? Some of you are like, you're supposed to be promoting marriage right now, and I feel like I don't even want to get married anymore. I mean, let's be honest, right? Even within the church, this teaching has a sense of oddness to it, doesn't it? And to our culture, it makes absolutely no sense. Absolutely absurd, impractical, repressive. It seems like a puritanical vision of sex that stifles freedom, and basic human passion and desire, and frankly, it sounds bigoted and judgmental. Do I have your attention? I heard a story a couple years ago about a woman named Anne Maloney. She's the associate professor of philosophy at St. Catherine University, located in Minnesota. She tells this story of a young woman showing up in her office. She writes, "Our young women are showing up to a very different version of college life than that of the previous generation. One woman in her freshman year went to her health center because she feared she had bronchitis. In perusing her health history, the physician said, "I see here that you are a virgin." Yes, she responded, wondering what that fact might have to do with her persistent cough. "Would you like to be referred for counseling about that?" the physician inquired. The student came to me asking if she should, in fact, consider her virginity at the age of 18 a psychological issue. I said, no. Maloney goes on to write, "It is no coincidence that the top two prescribed drugs at our state university's health center are antidepressants and the birth control pill." Listen, the Christian ethic is so odd to this culture. It's so crazy, so strange, so alien, so radically countercultural that if you embrace the Christian sexual ethic, you might possibly be seen as someone that has some psychological issues that require counseling. But here's what's so odd about our culture's approach to sexuality. The great paradox operating in our culture's thinking is that we've turned the idea of your sexuality, your personal sexual identity, as perhaps one of the greatest identifying features about who you are as a human individual. Jonathan Grant, again in Divine Sex, says that sexuality has come to be seen as a core marker of our personal identity within the expressive culture of authenticity. So your sexuality is one of the greatest identifying markers of your personal identity. But at the same time, our culture has trivialized the act of sex to just being something that you do to satisfy an innate desire. The act of making love, the act of having sex in our contemporary culture has been stripped of any real significant meaning. Isn't that quite the paradox? One of the core identifying features of who you are as a human individual on the planet, your sexual orientation, your sexual identity, your personal views towards sexual relationships, how you navigate these questions are becoming one of the most important features of who you are as a human individual. But the act of actually having sex with another person, the act of expressing your sexuality, one of the most important ways to express who you are to another person, we've reduced the act of sex to merely satisfying natural hungers. Our culture is telling us it's not much more different than eating or sleeping. You're hungry, you eat. You're tired, you sleep. You're aroused, you go on Tinder and swipe right. Am I correct on this? So our culture is pronouncing these two conflicting narratives. Your sexual identity is an integral feature of who you are as a person, but what you do with your body doesn't matter much at all. Sex doesn't really have any greater purpose other than personal pleasure and gain. The Children's Television Workshop once defined sex as this: something done by two adults to give each other pleasure. That was the definition of sex. So we've reduced the act of sex to having no real ultimate purpose other than sensual pleasure. There's no mention of marriage, no mention of commitment, no possibility of family, no, none of those things. The purpose of sex is primarily for pleasure, and sexual relations are now governed by simply mutual consent rather than covenant. And because of this reduction and the stripping of sex of all of its intended other purposes, the information about sex has been reduced to what French philosopher Jacques Ellul called an over-focus on technique. This is the world that we live in. When sex is being reduced to only being about pleasure, we treat it like we do shopping or new technology, do we not? We need it faster, more efficient, more pleasurable, more in volume, more in variety. Think about popular articles written about sex these days. It is overly fixated on technique, is it not? Get a better sex life, become a better lover, how to feel more pleasure in the act of having sex, how to spice up your sex life. So as our sexuality has become increasingly detached from its other essential purposes, meaning there are other purposes for sex, like intimacy, marriage, the real possibility of children, an expression of commitment and covenant, and, yes, pleasure. And because of increased advances in contraception, we can, for the most part, take the possibility of children out of the equation. And due to the dismantling of social stigmas around sex, we've stripped sex of its other intended purposes and stripped it down to one base core. It's now been reduced to a mode of consumption. When you reduce sex to basically being about satisfying your personal desires or satisfying your sexual appetite, you are reducing the purpose of sex to a form of consumerism. In many ways, sex has become consumerism. So sex becomes just another thing on that scale of being that's for my personal enjoyment, my personal pleasure. Now, don't get me wrong, sex is pleasurable. But God made it as a gift for us to enjoy, but this gift of sex that he gave us has greater purposes than just personal pleasure. When we reduce the purpose of sex to basically being about consumption, it trains our hearts to never be content with what we actually have. Husbands, for example, who view sex as a means only to personal pleasure, when their wife no longer satisfies those desires, more often than not, husbands will go in search of other loves and other pleasures, whether it's the onslaught of pornography or the affections of another person. This consumption ends up distorting and oftentimes destroying our real relationships with real people. Let me read you. Oh, wait, hold on. It's getting really quiet in here. Take a break, take a pause. Let me read you the honest confessions of John Mayer. Guitar virtuoso John Mayer. John Mayer writes, "I'm a self-soother. The internet, DVR, Netflix, Twitter, all these things are moments in time throughout your day when you're able to soothe yourself. We have an autonomy of comfort and pleasure. By the way, pornography, you wake up in the morning, open a thumbnail page, and it leads to a Pandora's box of visuals. There have been probably days when I saw 300 naked women before I got out of bed. Internet pornography has absolutely changed my generation's expectations. How does that not affect the psychology of having a relationship with somebody? It has got to. It's my problem now. Rather than meet somebody new, I would rather go home and replay the amazing experiences I've already had. What that explains is that I'm more comfortable in my imagination than I am in actual human discovery. The best days of my life are when I've dreamt about a sexual encounter with someone I've already been with." Now, I don't know about you, but I really respect that level of honesty that he's writing with. Listen, it's no wonder that Jesus makes the point of connecting our desires with our actions. He says, "Lusting after a woman with your eyes is tantamount to sleeping with her." Jesus is making the point that our inner desires, our lusts, our cravings actually end up shaping the direction of our lives. Our affections always lead to actions. It's our desires that inform our direction in life, and that direction oftentimes leads to a specific destiny. Now, here is why the Christian sexual ethic, as strange as it is, as seemingly repressive as it is, here is why the historic Christian sexual ethic is the most loving approach to sexuality. Look at verse 2 again. "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The reason why the Christian sexual ethic is the most loving approach is because in the Christian faith, even sex somehow speaks of the self-sacrificing love of Jesus. Some of you are like, "That is weird," right? Husbands and wives not seeking to consume each other for their own personal gain, but rather husbands and wives loving each other self-sacrificially, husbands and wives giving themselves to each other to enhance the other. See, God designed sex to be a one-flesh creating act, where two individuals become one flesh together in the sexual union. Sex is the oneness creating act that glues two people together in a permanent bond. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 19:6, they are no longer two but one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. So that's the inherent power of sex, that God has invested into sex, oneness creating power. He invested it with the ability to take two people and glue them together deeply, emotionally, profoundly through the act of sex. It has oneness creating power. It has the ability to make two people one at every level of their lives. It's designed to be an act where two people make the total commitment of themselves to one another, where they fully invest the totality of their being. It is the ultimate act of affection given to the other person and the other person to them, where two people become one at every level of their life. Sex is God's designed way for one person to say to another, I belong completely and exclusively and permanently in every aspect of my life to you. That means socially, spiritually, emotionally, legally. This is why the marriage covenant is the only safe place, the only appropriate context for sexual union. In other words, we should not have physical union with another person without every other kind of union with that person. Legal union, economic union, personal union, emotional union. Hear this closely. We are not to do something with our bodies that we do not have the character or courage or commitment to do with the totality of our lives. This is what Anne Voskamp wrote to her children about sexual purity. She said, your naked body deserves the honor of being shared only with someone who has covenanted to never stop loving your naked soul. Do you see what she's saying? Sex without marriage is saying, I want to be physically naked with you, but I will not be socially, economically, legally, financially, spiritually, relationally vulnerable and naked with you. The Christian conviction is that in sex, we express a desire to join with another person in a deep and complex interweaving as embodied souls and ensouled bodies. You are an embodied soul. Hear that. You are an ensouled body. You are not to separate these two things. What you do with your body intensely matters. See, if sex is just about physical pleasure, then we make sex about what we want to experience rather than what we want to express to another person. If sex is just physical pleasure, we become performers and consumers rather than genuine participants in mutual self-giving love. Your naked body deserves the honor of being shared with someone who has covenanted to never stop loving your naked soul in your weakest state, even when you're most vulnerable, a person who has covenanted to love and honor the sum total of who you truly are. This is why the scriptures say that Adam and Eve are naked and not ashamed in the beginning of the book. Marriage, if you think about it, is about reclaiming what we lost in the Garden of Eden. Marriage is this covenant, this safe harbor, this safe place, this Garden of Eden before the fall, where we can truly be vulnerable with each other, fully known, every flaw, every insecurity, fully visible, without fear that the other person is going to take advantage of us, without the fear of rejection, without the fear of exploitation. This is why we need marriages today. Because in marriage, we stand before God, before each other, before a whole community, and we make the declaration that we will experience oneness with each other in every area of our lives, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, not just the person that stands before you on the altar, but the sum total of who that person is becoming as they age, as they mature, as they experience grief, as they summit obstacles and challenges. We will love each other's naked souls for the totality of our lives. So the intimacy of sex without commitment and covenant of marriage actually becomes the epitome of selfishness and greed. Did you notice how Paul throws in covetousness in this passage? He says sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness. We've been talking about this. Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed all come down to the same thing, don't they? Consumerism, a desire to gratify oneself through consumption. And sex without marriage is consumerism. It's a desire to objectify another person and consume that person for your own sensual and physical pleasure without having to actually commit yourself to that person. It's basically saying to someone, I want you, but I don't want to entrust myself to you. I still want to make my own decisions. I still want my own possessions. I still want to keep control over my life. I want to be able to end this relationship at any point with little to no consequence, socially, economically, or legally. I want to be able to walk away without any repercussions to my life whatsoever. And I want to say, listen, that is not a loving posture. Now, some of you might be saying, Daniel, this didn't go to 11, it went to like 13 or something, right? This is way, anyone's like, this is a little too intense for me, you can be honest. Some of you are like, it's not intense enough, keep going. Okay, well, I'm gonna keep going. You might be objecting in your heart and saying, listen, what if two people are just consensual? What's the harm in that? We are living in an age where the idea that mutual consent has become the only restriction around sexual activity. We just need agreed upon terms of reference, and then it's fine. Two parties agree and say, look, neither one of us want to entrust our lives to another. We just want to have a little fun. We just want to enjoy one another in this way. We want to enjoy pleasure. If it leads to something more, we'll have to talk that out and walk that out together. Why is that so unloving, Pastor? And I want to say, it's actually unloving to you, and it's unloving to them. See, a lot of contemporary young people believe that they can have consensual friends with benefits while they're in their 20s and 30s, and then when the time is appropriate for them, they can just choose to move in the opposite direction towards commitment and covenant and enter into a permanent relationship, settle down, and raise a family. And I want to say, statistically, the statistics do not support that idea at all. Cohabitation before marriage actually leads to higher rates of divorce after the first year of marriage. Did you know this? Even though it just seems fine, it's like, hey, listen, we just got to know that we're compatible. And it's like, actually, the statistics betray that. When you train your body to enjoy sex as pleasure while rejecting the other purposes of sex, you train your body to only crave one thing, and you end up diminishing and sometimes even disdaining all of the other intended purposes. So you might end up disdaining the intimacy, the oneness, the whole life entrustment. You grow in one appetite, and you end up diminishing the other desires. And when you do that in this hookup culture, we have trained ourselves to see our sex life as merely satisfying physical appetites instead of seeing the purpose of sex as giving the totality of ourselves to someone, to another person, to enhance and strengthen my whole life that has been given to that person. And when you've treated sex in that way, resisting the other intended purposes, I want to say this in love, your life becomes primed for adultery and divorce. And this is why the Christian sexual ethic, as archaic as it sounds, is the most loving to you and to others. Because the marriage relationship is the only context where two people can give themselves fully to one another in complete vulnerability and security. And sex becomes this beautiful act where two people throughout the whole of their marriage entrust themselves to each other in permanence and exclusivity and oneness. Now let me close with this. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I have to make one thing emphatically clear. You will not, I will say it again, you will not go to hell for violating the biblical sexual ethic. If you've ever been sexually immoral, newsflash, every single one of us in this room has been sexually immoral in some way. Every single person in this room, no matter how old you are, no matter how together you feel you are in this area, we all have and carry issues of sexual brokenness. Case in point, Jesus in Matthew 5, he's like, have you ever had a lustful thought? He's like, adultery. That's every single one of us. I want to say this, your sexual immorality will not send you to hell any more than your sexual purity will send you to heaven. Do you get what I'm saying? People don't get to heaven simply because they were sexually pure. And people don't go to hell simply because they violated a moral standard. Paul's not saying, keep these rigid rules or you're not going to make it. But what he is saying is that even the most intimate acts of the bedroom are to be submitted to the rule and reign of Jesus. And this is why we're talking about this, because this does not get spotlighted in the church at all. Paul is saying that even our sexuality falls under Jesus' lordship, and he has something to say about your sexuality. If you were to say to Jesus, I agree with you in every area except this one area. This is just too inconvenient to trust the boundaries that you've put around sex. So I'm going to entrust everything else to you but this one area because it's not convenient for me and it seems a little old-fashioned. Jesus, you need to get with the times. I want to ask an honest question. Are you making it your chief aim to submit the totality of your life to King Jesus with that kind of posture? Charles Spurgeon spells it out this way. He says, if Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you. See, Paul's not saying you got to keep these rigid rules or you're not getting into heaven, but rather, this is a question about who you are becoming. This Christian vision around sexuality isn't first a moral question. And this is, I think, where we get wrong in our sexual formation teaching in the church. The Christian vision around sexuality is first and foremost a formation question. And we need to restore this in the teaching of our church. The church hasn't always led in this posture that this is a formation issue first. At its core, sex and sexuality is a question of discipleship, if you think about it. See, real discipleship doesn't ask the question, what am I doing, or even why am I doing it? Real discipleship asks this question, who am I becoming by why and what I'm doing? Let me say that again. Who am I becoming by why and what I'm doing? Paul says in the beginning of the passage, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in the same love with which Christ loved us. He's saying that Christ wants to be so formed in you that even what you believe about sex actually somehow speaks of his self-sacrificial love. These restrictions aren't the core of the passage if you think about it. It's the vision of formation that's the core of this passage in Ephesians 5. Sex is supposed to be a sacrament that points us to the divine. How's that sitting with you? That's a crazy word. Sex is a sacrament that's intended to point us to the divine. Even sex within the context of a marriage relationship is supposed to point us somehow to the greater story of the gospel. Can you see the parallels between Christ's love for the church and a husband and wife in the bedroom as they love each other? Listen to the greater story from this vantage point. Someone's like, this is getting so uncomfortable, right? Think about it this way. We all long to be pursued and wanted, to be naked and seen as beautiful and desirable, to be fully vulnerable and not to be rejected. And this is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a God who loves us, has chosen us, has pursued us, has rescued us. He's seen us at our worst. He's covenanted to love us. And he himself got naked and vulnerable on the cross on our behalf. And he has given himself to us unconditionally. The totality of himself given to us. Sexual intimacy is intended to be a sign that points us to something greater. something truly out of this world. It's intended to serve as a sign of how Christ loves his church. In fact, Paul later in Ephesians is going to say that in a mysterious way, marriages are supposed to mirror Christ's love for the church. And I fully admit, this is where the metaphor is getting so weird. Think about this. Jesus loves us with such exclusivity and permanence that in his great love for us, he willingly gave up his own body, died to his own desires. He looked out to our need even above his own need. He gave the totality of himself to us so that you and I might actually live and flourish and grow and experience what? New creation. Amen. New creation. Now think about the parallel. And when a husband and wife love each other in that same way, even in the bedroom, we are speaking profoundly about the love of Jesus and his lordship in our lives. And this love expressed to one another is so strong. It is so powerful. It has in it the power of what? New creation. Does it not? This is why sex intensely matters. This is why we can't compartmentalize our sexual ethic and put it in a category that is separate, saying, Jesus, you can be Lord of everything else, but not this. And this is why we can't be shy about talking about these things in the church. It is first and foremost a formation issue. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we just submit all of this to you, Jesus. And we know, Lord, first and foremost, I pray that by your Spirit's presence, that every individual in this place would have a vision of your countenance towards them, and that countenance, Lord, would be one of love and compassion for us in our situations right now. Jesus, we thank you that that is your primary posture, Lord, towards all humanity. You are gracious and compassionate. You see our stories. You see the totality of who we are, the sum of everything that makes us who we are. And Jesus, your heart is just filled with love towards us, compassion towards us. And Jesus, you long to draw us close to your side. So I just pray for friends in this place as we submit all, if I submit all of this before them, I pray, God, for steps that lead to encounters with your presence, and that we would not fall into the temptation to compartmentalize our lives where we just live out of separate categories. We pray, Lord, that there would be this beautiful integration, and that we would even see in this area of sexuality, human sexual identity and sexuality and sexual activity, that we would first and foremost see it as an opportunity to become more like you, Jesus, to emulate your self-sacrificing love, your self-giving love. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I was talking with Sarah Lynn just here in the final songs and just sensing that there is one unfinished pastoral moment in this service, and that one is one of response. And I know in any topic like this one, the enemy actually is here, and he's working in profound ways to actually keep people in places of shame. And I want to say that if you're feeling a sense of shame or something that feels like condemnation because of things that you've done in the past or maybe the current situation that you're in, I want to say clearly that is not the voice of the Good Shepherd at all. Carol Lee opened the service by giving a prophetic word, and I was like, I think that that's for today. I just don't know how to place it. And then as I was there, just contemplating about how, Lord, how are you calling us? Her word actually has resonance with Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, the Lord says to his people, who are actually in slavery, in bondage, he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live,
and I will make an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, a nation that you did not know you shall run to, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you.
When I hear that passage, there's part of me in my religion, it feels like God is saying, hey, shape up. Why are you going after things that do not satisfy? And I miss out on the invitation piece. That God actually has something for each and every person in this room. A way where we actually can just cast off the yoke of shame and come and receive the free grace that he has for you today. And if there is a day to come and receive, we have a beautiful team of prayer people here who want to stand with you in those places to unwrap some of those delicate portions of your lives and to see the light of Jesus come into those tender spaces and for you not to feel the yoke of shame anymore for those things. He's got good gifts for you today. So come and receive from him today.